Let me pray. Father, be with us now as we look at your word together. I pray that each of us, as we pay attention to this, that you will open our hearts, that we would listen to your spirit working, that we would see Jesus better. Amen. So let's launch in. It's a journey from the Eastern Mediterranean through Cyprus and then up to the south coast of what we would say now is Turkey or Asia in those days. Two chapters, one journey. What's going on? Well, just my basic way of looking at these things. If you count the number of times that Luke, the writer, talks about the word of God being preached or something along those lines, it's 10 times in these two chapters. Let me quickly run through them. Chapter 13, verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, this is our first coming to Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God. Then chapter 13, verse 16. Now that whole section from verse 16 right through to verse 41 is one sermon. So it's Paul speaking the word of God. Then you get verse 43. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. They spoke the word of God to them, spoke about Christ. Then verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Then into chapter 14, verse 1, at Iconium this time, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Verse 7. They're into the area of Lystra and Derbe. And there, says verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. Verse 21, this is now in Derbe itself. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then we get verse 22, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Now, it doesn't quite say they were preaching, but it feels a bit like that. But we could discount that. We only get 9 then instead of 10. But verse 25, the final one, this is in Perga. They preached the word in Perga. Now, in these two chapters, 9 or 10 times, it's very clear that they're speaking the word of God, proclaiming the gospel, preaching about Christ. Now, this was a mission. Obviously, they're on a mission, but it's a preaching mission. I think that's pretty plain just from what we've looked at just now. It was a preaching mission. But if you look at the beginning when it started, when Barnabas and Paul were first called, how did they know they were meant to go out preaching? How did they know it was a preaching mission? There was no tradition of that because this was the first time, really. Well, look at chapter 13. We'll skip verse 1, which just touches on a number of people who were there. Verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Doesn't say what the work is. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off to do some kind of work. Verse 4, the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. Now, were they sitting there on the boat thinking, okay, we're going to get to Cyprus, then what do we do? Do we look for people to kind of help? Do we do miracles? Do we pray? Do we what do we do? We don't know. We don't know if they went through that way of thinking or not at all. My suggestion, it's not obvious here, but my suggestion is they looked back at Jesus. They knew lots about what he taught. They'd had Jesus teach them. And Paul and Barnabas were very clearly getting the gospel as well as from God through the Spirit, from what the apostles that were been with Jesus, what they had learned, and also from the Old Testament. So it seems to me the obvious thing was, we're going out now, sent by the Holy Spirit, to tell people about Jesus the Saviour, the Messiah who's come to save the world. We need to tell people that they can be saved. That kind of thing. That seems to be what they were doing. It's a preaching mission. What did they preach? My guess would be they preached this gospel about Jesus. Is that true? Well, it seems to me that in these two chapters, in this the preaching mission, Luke, who's writing it, gives us a sample of what they spoke about when they spoke the word of the Lord. Because as we've looked at, verses 16 to 41 of chapter 13 is a sermon. Obviously very contracted from what Paul would have said, but it's a sermon, has the content of what Paul preached. So presumably Luke is intending us to say, well, this is the kind of thing that they proclaimed, they preached, they taught everywhere they went in Cyprus and in Asia. So what's in this sermon, verses 16 to 41 of chapter 13? Well, just very briefly, Paul outlines a bit of a quick history of the Old Testament, but primarily how God saved, rescued his people from Egypt and so on. Then he comes quickly to John the Baptist and to Jesus and saying to the Jewish people there, you have crucified this Jesus, but verse 30, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead, and he was seen by people that knew him, and they are now witnesses. And so we're telling you this good news. That's verse 32. What God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up this Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean for the people listening? Verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Paul is proclaiming that since Jesus has been raised by God from the dead, there is forgiveness of sins. There is justification by putting our trust in this Christ, in God giving this Christ. We are set free from sin. So he calls people to give their allegiance to Jesus. Now, of course, what has changed? Nothing. Christianity is the same. The gospel is the same. 2,000 years ago and today, God calls everyone to give their allegiance to Jesus and so to have their sins forgiven, to turn from darkness to light, from sin to God in repentance and faith. The word of God must go out. It's life-giving. It gives life to those who receive it. The Gentiles, verse 48, they heard this and were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread. Then verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is great news. It saves people. It brings them new life, joy, changes everything for them. Then and now. But of course, they didn't just preach it. There's two big stories in these two chapters that show two different things, not preaching, but something different. The first one of these is at Paphos on Cyprus. So chapter 13, verse 6, the story of this Jewish sorcerer called Bar-Jesus or Elymas. Now, Barnabas and Paul have been called by the proconsul, a Roman leader there, who wanted to hear the word of the Lord. But Bar-Jesus or Elymas opposes that, goes against him. And Paul looks him in the eye and says, look, you're a child of the devil. You're going to be blinded. And that's what happens. Elymas is blinded for opposing the gospel. And Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, he sees this. And it says in verse 12, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? It's not so much the teaching that was evident in this little story as the stark miracle of blindness for going against the gospel. But the proconsul sees this or sees it as part of the teaching about the Lord, about Jesus. So that's the first of those two stories. The second story happens at Lystra in Asia. So chapter 14, verse 8. Now, this is in this story, Paul is preaching, But he sees someone listening to him who is lame, and we're told that he had been lame from birth. And as he was listening, Paul looked at him, and it says in verse 9 that Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. So Paul says to him, stand up on your feet. And of course, when he jumped up, everyone was astounded at the power of Paul in doing this. But the reaction is very, very strange to our ears. They decide, oh, Paul is a god and Barnabas is a god. Barnabas is Zeus, Paul is Hermes. And they begin to bring sacrifices, to sacrifice to these two gods that have just appeared amongst them, Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul and Barnabas were a bit slow to fight to see what was going on, but eventually they realised and they rush out and say, you cannot do this. We're just people like you. It's God. God is different. God who's other than us that you need to bow down to and worship and listen to. And then it says in verse 18, even with these words, the difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. So there's miraculous things are happening. Blindness, Elymas made blind by Paul, and this man who was lame being able to walk, and Paul has done that. And also just to notice at Iconium, this is 14 verse 3. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders, miracles. So three times in this story, we see or hear about miracles. God is pleased to do this, to, as it says there, to confirm the message by these signs and wonders. Now, just for what it's worth, briefly, kind of my take on this and miracles. You may know my stance on these things. So I'm not saying this is absolutely right, but it's what it seems to me to be. When God, right through the Bible, when God is at work doing something massively new, lifting the whole progress of salvation in one big step forward, when that happens, there's lots of miracles around. It's almost as if when God is taking this big step, he can't keep the lid that as he lifts it up, it kind of it pours out a bit and the miracles appear. For example, Moses was a great miracle worker. The period of Moses was a time of miracles, escape from Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and then with Joshua entering into the promised land, the miracles that are going across the Jordan and so on, and other miracles. So Moses, particularly, but Joshua also. That was a time of great miracle. God doing something brand new, a whole step forward with his people. Then secondly, David. David was bringing God's presence, the ark, into the permanent home, the house for God in Jerusalem. A massive step forward. God coming to live permanently with his people in the land he had promised. That was a time when there were miracles too. Then Elijah and Elisha are the great miracle workers of the Old Testament. The Jesus, if you like, of the Old Testament. In terms of miracles. And that was a time when God's judgment was looming over Israel and Judah because they had sinned, they had rebelled against God and had done it persistently over generations. That judgment was looming, but also emerging from this call for judgment was the promise of new covenant, the promise of some of God's people being refreshed, renewed, given new life, and God remaining with his people. So that whole new time being announced, it's a time of great miracles. And then, of course, finally, when Jesus himself, the Messiah, arrives and the generation that was with him, his immediate followers, a time of miracles, witnessing to, as it's put here, God confirming the message by enabling these signs and wonders. So it seems to me that almost as if the stuff going on the earth, on the kind of the earth was that's fallen with Adam and Eve, there's a thin barrier, a thin wall, if you like, between God's kingdom and the earth. And at these times of God shifting things forward, that barrier, that wall is so thin that the miracles kind of leak out. You can't help the miracles being there when these steps are taken. That's kind of how I see these times. And therefore, in evangelism, I wouldn't expect, although God is free to do exactly as he pleases, I don't expect to see miracles accompanying proclaiming the gospel It may happen in some places, but it doesn't seem to be the norm, the expected here and now. Let's go back to chapters 13 and 14. Two more things to tie up here. One is this whole question of the Jews and the Gentiles. Matthew spoke on this a few weeks ago with Cornelius and Peter. But here it looms large again, because they're preaching, they go into the synagogue each time or speak on the Sabbath, we're told, mostly in chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. They go to the Jews first. They preach this gospel. But then we find that the Jews decide to turn against it. Look at chapter 13, verse 44. This is in the city in Antioch. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Paul had preached the Saturday before, the Sabbath before, and again they call him to do it again, and everyone gathers. But of course, this upsets the Jewish leaders. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Verse 46, there's no kind of, it's pretty straightforward how Paul and Barnabas see this. Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first, to you Jewish people first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now return to the Gentiles. God has offered it to you and you've said no. So now God is calling us to offer it to the rest of the world, the Gentile world. Now the response for the Gentiles, verse 38, we've seen this before. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. A whole new phase of the outpouring of God's Spirit on the world beyond the Judaism. But verse 50, the Jewish leaders, they incite the people of the city to turn against Paul and Barnabas, and the word persecution is there in verse 50. But see what's happening here. Salvation, God is bringing salvation to the world. All barriers are broken down. Every human being on earth is now called to receive God's salvation, to turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. No longer just to Judaism, just to Jews living in other places, but now to the whole world. And then the second thing, just to kind of to tie this up, you'll see and you'll have noticed as you read at home or we read through now, there's persecution, there's many difficulties. Paul is left for dead, verse 19 of chapter 14. This is in Lystra. People came back from Antioch and Iconium and they stoned Paul, leaving him for dead. But thankfully, he's not dead. He revives and carries on. Life is difficult. And Paul says it's not just for us preachers, because when he, on his way back, he kind of goes to the places he's preached already. And he, read from the end of verse 21 of chapter 14. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships. That's for you and me as Christians, not just for the evangelists, the apostles. So my final question to you and to myself, using the words that Luke uses here, will we remain true to the faith? That's in verse 22. Will we remain true to the faith, facing these hardships, accepting them as from God as we live? Will we be faithful? How faithful will you be? Faithful until you get embarrassed, you find it embarrassing to be a Christian? Faithful until the point where you think you might lose friends or family members? Faithful until you find that your familiar, your happy lifestyle has been threatened? How faithful will you be? Will you be bold to stand up for Jesus, the Jesus who stood up for you at the cross? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's the call to us. The word of God comes to us. It offers forgiveness of sins as we turn to Jesus, as we give our allegiance to Jesus. But it will be hard. Let me pray. Father, we ask your Spirit to Help us see clearly what's going on here, what this is about. We pray that you'll give us your Spirit that we may handle the hardship, face it, that we may together as your people be encouraged to press on, to forgo perhaps privileges or pleasures or life's good things, so that we may persevere, knowing you, following your Son, having our sins forgiven, and coming in the end into your finished, glorious, perfect kingdom. Amen.